One of my professors at Westminster Seminary had on the chalkboard one day as we came into class, TGIM. And he said to us, "The world says TGIF. Thank God it's Friday, because the world lives for the weekend." I don't know if that's an expression here, but the Christian says, the Calvinist says, TGIM. Thank God it's Monday. Because the Calvinist has purpose for all 7 days of the week. The Calvinist lives as a practical Christian. We have seen that for the Calvinist, God is his all. God is his hope, his joy, his life, his salvation, all his glory is God. One of our versifications in our Psalter is, "Thou art, O God, our boast, our glory, and our power. Thy sovereign grace is e'er our fortress and our tower." You see, with that kind of foundation, the Calvinist lives not for the weekend. He lives 7 days a week to the glory of God. And that's the beauty of Calvinism. Every day, every hour, the Calvinist never has to say, "I'm bored." He never has to say, "I don't know what to do." The Calvinist always has a calling. Every moment, every day, soli Deo Gloria. So the primary goal of his life is to live practically to his Creator, his Provider, his Redeemer. The Calvinist has a worldview that seeks to display God's glory in every sphere and department of his life. Now, that view impacts all kinds of things. It impacts society. It impacts, according to scholars, the rise of capitalism. It impacts our view of philosophy and the philosophy of history and science and political science and economics. Well, practical Calvinism is as broad as life itself is. No stone is left unturned when we address practical Calvinism. But obviously, we can't do all of that in this hour. So what I want to do is I want to stress with you what the heart of that practical Calvinism is, namely, sanctification. And I'm going to look with you at that group of Calvinists that most beautifully and powerfully exemplified practical Calvinism in a lifestyle of sanctification. And so if you look on the outline that was handed out with me, you'll see that we're going to have a case study called Sanctification in Puritan Theology. Now, what is special about the Puritan doctrine of sanctification is not its distinctive shape so much as its Calvinistic fullness and balance. And so what I'm going to say to you in this hour will come to many of you as being quite familiar and hopefully welcome rather than strange or puzzling. The definition of Puritan sanctification is best expounded through the Shorter Catechism, where we read in questions 35 and 36, what is sanctification? And this is, what is practical Calvinism in its essence? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Now, just one glance at those questions ought to persuade us all of what great importance the Puritan Calvinists, attached to this grand theme of sanctification. Every Puritan preacher wanted to see God's people grow up in Christ into strong assurance of God's love, great peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, real increase of grace. These are the fruits of sanctification. And these are the fruits of practical Calvinism. And so the Puritans said over and over in their sermons, if you believers do not seek sanctification, you do dishonor God, and you impoverish at the same time your own spiritual life. You must seek Calvinism in its practical applications. You must seek sanctification for the glory of God and for the good of your own soul. Now, what is then a definition of this practical Calvinism fleshed out in Puritan sanctification? Well, I've shown you four things on the outline. First of all, sanctification is a divine work of renewal. It is universal and moral. What the Puritans meant by this is that sanctification involves character change. It springs from the renewal of the heart. Understanding heart, of course, in the biblical way as meaning the core of the person, deeper than any psychoanalyst or counselor can ever go. God works in the heart. And out of the heart, out of truth sown into the heart, biblical, Calvinistic truth, God brings forth a new character, a divine renewal. And that divine renewal is universal in scope. It touches the whole man. And it is moral in its dimensions. That means it changes the whole moral and spiritual tone, the quality of one's living. So the fruits of our lives then become consistent with Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruits of the Spirit, joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, temperance. Now the Puritan would say that these kinds of fruits, if summarized in one concept, are simply the moral profile of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So the great effect of practical Calvinism is to make God's people more like Christ, more sanctified, more holy. And therefore, the habit of sanctification, the lifestyle of sanctification, the world view of sanctification is warp and woof with the practical dimensions of Calvinism. Now, the Puritans made much of the concept of habit. A habit is, of course, as we know it, a behavior pattern, a recurring way of acting and reacting. If you think of it, you will see that love and peace and these other qualities of Galatians 5 are neither more nor less than habits of acting and reacting in the circumstances of daily life. And so the Puritans cultivated, through their Calvinism, a habitual lifestyle of glorifying God, a lifestyle of continuing to rejoice, whatever may be going on around us, continuing to love, whatever may be going on in or outside of us, continuing to be at peace with God, however troubled the outside circumstances may be. You see, the Puritan idea was, if you believe Calvinistic truth and you applied it practically in your daily sanctification, you would not live by what goes on around you, but you would live out of an inward disposition that would model the inward disposition of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the theme of sanctification was never out of sight. It was always there for the Puritan. And it was always there because of his Calvinism, because his entire life must be lived to the honor and glory of God. So holiness to the Lord was the motto written on every Puritan brow, because it was engrafted, it was inscribed in every Puritan heart. There is no group of divines in church history that ever strove to live such a life of sanctification out of Calvinistic truth based on the Word of God as did the Puritans. Secondly, sanctification must be expressed in repentance and righteousness, the Puritans said. These are two words, they said, pointing to the two-sided human activity of turning from sin to obedience. Repentance is, of course, turning from sin. The Puritans said, we have to do that every day of our lives. Constantly turning from sin. Constantly turning to righteousness or obedience or holiness. Actually, the Puritans said, in essence, these three words are synonyms. Righteousness, obedience, holiness. Repentance, therefore, is a work of faith. It would not be a good work if it were not a work of faith. It is a grace given by the Holy Spirit. And in repentance, there is a turning, not just from sin, but to God. It's not just enough to say, I'm sorry. Remorse is just the beginning of repentance for the Puritans, for the practical Calvinists. That repentance must be followed up with a change of life. Repentance is a daily changing, a daily reforming. It is a matter of daily turning to God. So this turning from sin to righteousness is the volitional counterpart, volitional meaning from the will, from the bent, the renewed will of the believer, of God's covenanted work of grace within me, bringing me to new life in Christ, bringing me to covenant my life back to Christ. And in this I am sustained by His commitment to me, and it is reflected by my commitment to Him. So by repentance and righteousness, I live out this disposition to leave sin and to do what is right. Then thirdly, sanctification, said the Puritans, is progressive, and it operates through conflict. Conflict is inescapable in practical Calvinism because of our flesh, because of indwelling sin that remains in every one of us. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is simply this. The unbeliever clings to sin, desires it. The believer hates sin, but experiences that sin cleaves to him. And so there's conflict. For the believer, sin is no longer dominant in his life, but indwelling sin from the inside. It seeks to press in on the new man, which is the core of his being, gives him strife. The believer never retires to bed one evening of his life and says, Lord, I'm happy with who I've been today. There's always that sense of gratitude that I am not as I once was, but also that sense of conflict, that sense of holy wrestling, that I am not what I ought to be. The flesh, the enticements of the world, the buffetings of Satan will always be bringing conflict in our life of practical Christianity. I believe it was William Gurnall who said, when the Christian walks the narrow pathway, it's like there's a hedge on both sides, and Satan is behind with all his devil, with all the fallen angels behind both hedges, shooting his arrows, shooting his darts every step of the way. There's a battle. There's a holy war. Even, said Bunyan, when unbelief is nowhere to be found in holy war. He was only lurking under the stairway, waiting for a more opportune moment to come out and attack. You see, sanctification is progressive through battle, through holy war. But it is progressive. There are ups and downs, you see. But gradually, the believer is drawn closer and closer to the Lord. The ups gain the ascendancy. Though I am not what I should be, the believer does grow from one degree of glory to another. Now, the tricky thing here is that the believer doesn't often recognize his own growth. Other people do. Other people say, "Do you see how that Christ increases and self decreases in that young man or that young woman?" But we, when we look at ourselves, the more holy we are, the more unholy we feel. That's the tricky thing about sanctification. You see, it's like a woman cleaning her furniture, and she gets it, she thinks, very clean. But then the sun shines into the room, and every piece of dust shows itself. And she thinks the room is dirtier than before she started. That's not true. It is cleaner. But she just sees it better now, the dirt, the dust, because of the sun. And so the closer we live to the Son of Righteousness, the more He shines upon us, the more we will see the filth of our souls, the corruption that still remains within. And yet, you see, the soul is becoming cleaner. It is becoming holier. Let me put it to you this way. If you're a believer, this is what one of the Puritans said as well. If you're a believer, look back 5 years ago in your life and ask yourself this question. Does Christ mean more to me today than He did 5 years ago? Secondly, do I think less of myself and my own ability and my own righteousness than I did 5 years ago? If you can say yes to those questions, you see, you are growing in grace because Christ is increasing and you are decreasing. And that's the essence of Calvinistic practical sanctification. The words of John the Baptist: "He must increase and I must decrease." Fourthly, sanctification is imperfect, though invincible. So the Puritans said, as practical Calvinists, we are always in the second half of Romans 7 with our moral and spiritual reach exceeding our moral and spiritual grasp, never reaching that spiritual perfection of righteousness after which we aspire, that holiness that is our aim. And the Ten Commandments are used by the Spirit to always shed light on our shortcomings and always direct us to greater obedience. So I'm always sensing my imperfection. And yet, the sanctification that is there is invincible. It cannot die. That inward desire of the believer cannot perish. Paul said, "I delight after the law of God in the inward man, though I also find another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." So there's inward delight, there's an inward dilemma, and there's an inward deliverance. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the believer has an inward vision of what real holiness involves. He wants to reach that vision every day. That desire for holiness is invincible. And yet, it is permeated in this life with imperfection. Well, this is the framework, you see, of the practical Calvinist view of sanctification. This inward dimension of holiness to the Lord. And my outward life is a reflection of that inward disposition. Now, this is not something I can accomplish myself. It is something that I need the grace of God to do, even in the smallest degree. And so the agent of sanctification, part B on the outline, the agent of sanctification is always the triune covenant keeping God. The Puritans always taught, and this is the practical part of Calvinism, that the covenantal faithfulness of God, which first of all lies in His own inter-Trinitarian heart, the Father is faithful to the Son and to the Spirit, with whom He has entered into an eternal covenant of redemption. The Son is faithful to the Father and the Spirit faithful to the Father and the Son. The Spirit cannot not work. May I say it that way? He cannot not work in those for whom the Son has died and those whom the Father has elected. There is an inter-Trinitarian bond of covenantal commitment among the Trinity. And that inter-Trinitarian bond spills over to God's covenanted people. God cannot be unfaithful to His own people. He cannot be uncovenantal to His own. To be uncovenantal as a covenant-keeping God would be to change the character of God. It would be to unguard God. That is impossible. But the God who covenants with His people makes a willing people in the day of His power, a people who covenant in faithfulness back unto Him on their part. So that's the beauty of the covenant theology of Calvinism. And it goes full cycle. It is born in the heart of the Father. It is merited by the sufferings of the Son. It is applied by the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit does that work within the believer, prompting a covenanting heart back through the Son to the heart of the Father. And that covenanting then covers the whole realm of life. It doesn't only extend itself to my relationship with God. It extends itself to my relationship with my wife or your husband. I covenant to live to the glory of God as a husband or as a wife. It extends to my relationship as a father or mother. I don't say when I look at my children, what do I want to do with my children? But it covers my whole parenting. I am covenanted to God. I must do what my Father in heaven wants me to do with every word I speak to my children. I must never yell at them, you see, because God doesn't want me to yell at them. I must discipline them because God wants me to discipline them. I am covenanted unto God to be the kind of parent that He wants me to be. And what does He want me to be? Well, He's given me the responsibility of raising my children in faithfulness to Him, in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I must do to them as God would want me to do to them. Strictly speaking, they're not even my children. They belong to Him. And I must raise them, you see, in accord with His will and His word and His heart. I must reflect God's character as a parent to my children. That's part of my covenantal responsibility to God. It extends to my work sphere, doesn't it? It means that when my employer says you can have a 15-minute break, I don't take a 20-minute break because my employer is there in the stead of God. And I owe to God, whatsoever you do, even whatever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. I am covenanted to watch over my body. I am covenant to watch over my soul. I am covenant to watch over my work life, my family life, my friends, my reading material, my leisure time. You see, the whole walk of life is a life of response to the agent of sanctification. Now, this sanctification is a special domain of the Holy Spirit. That's what Calvin said. And that's fleshed out in the lives of all Calvinists. Calvin was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. The Puritans carried this even further. They showed how the Spirit's work in revelation, regeneration, and renewal was carried out in the believer's life in sanctification. Owen Watkins puts it like this. The Puritans took up the work of the Continental Reformers on justification and completed it with detailed studies of sanctification. They brought it home to the soul And they taught always that though the Father and the Son are not divorced from this great work of sanctification, it was especially the domain of the indwelling Spirit who worked it out in the life of the believer. And friends, I think sometimes we neglect to thank God, as we should, for this glorious, patient, persevering work of the Holy Spirit. Those of us who have small children know what it is to give our children guidance dozens of times, sometimes the same lesson over and over. Sometimes we grow a bit weary, don't we? Repeating the same thing. But how much more patient is not the Holy Spirit in our lives, in working in we slow learners, this whole gracious work of sanctification? Well, then that's the agent. Who is the subject? Well, the subject is, first of all, the believer as a human individual. As a human individual. And the Puritans thought of us as containing three capacities. The individual, they said, has the capacity to think, the capacity to make decisions, and the capacity to feel. Puritans called these three capacities three faculties. The faculty of reason, the faculty of will, and the faculty of affection, which they sometimes called emotion. Now, sanctification must permeate all three faculties. It must permeate what our mind grasps. It must permeate what our will decides not to do. And it must permeate our affections. The qualities of Galatians 5, I was speaking about moments ago. So, the Puritans would describe these qualities as a head of steam, if you will. That is, they would show how the qualities of love and joy and hope and desire provide energy for the continued acts of the will, which will make up the path of godly behavior. And the Puritans said the wise preacher will apply Scripture in such a way, point by point, so as to instruct the mind and then direct the will and then draw out the affections. The preacher is to preach to the whole man. If our ministry, brethren in the ministry in our midst, is to be as fruitful as it might be, we should do the same thing. We should recognize this threefold analysis. Keep it in our minds. We should read our Bibles. Prepare our sermons. Always with that in mind, to instruct the mind, to bend the will, and to move the affections. And secondly, the subject of sanctification was the believer not only as a human individual, but also as fallen and disordered. When grace comes to the individual, it comes to a fallen, disordered sinner. A sinner that does not live rationally. A sinner that does not live according to truth. A sinner that does not live sensibly, because the will is bent by irrational feelings rather than by known truth. A sinner whose emotional life is askew. The word of grace comes to people whose entire emotional life is disordered. It is all wrong. The head of emotional steam, which is part of our makeup, is pushing in the wrong direction. Our moral nature is twisted, the Puritans said. By nature, we live egocentrically, not theocentrically. And you see, the goal of Calvinism, the goal of the gospel, the goal of the work of the Spirit is to turn a sinner around, to regenerate him, then to sanctify him, to restore God-centeredness, to restore right direction, to restore sanctification. And thirdly, the subject of sanctification is the believer redeemed and justified. You see, every true believer, though he has fallen in disorder, though he has so much wrong with him, he is nonetheless redeemed and justified. And so we may appeal to that new man within him. We may appeal to the restoration of his mind. A good example, of course, is Luke 15. When the prodigal came to himself, and you'll see when he came to a right understanding in his mind, when he came to realize who he was, son of the Father, he rose up and went back to his father. So we may constantly appeal to one another to act like Christians, to act out our right mind, not our fallen, disordered tendencies, to act out our right will and not our fleshly desires, to act out our right emotions, redeemed emotions, rather than wayward longings. Now, how does the believer then go about putting this into practice? That's part D on the outline, the activity of sanctification. If God is the agent and He works it in the lives of believers, how are we to be active in this work of sanctification? How are we to do it? What do we have to do? Puritan said three things. The first is purgation, purging out old sinful habits, including those that are so old, so habitual within us, those bosom sins, those darling sins, which we can't even imagine being delivered from. Now, you know what those sins are in your own life. And the Puritans would say, you do what needs to be done to put them far from you. Pluck out the right eye. Cut off your right hand. Not physical mutilation. But you see, purge out those bad habits by concrete decision, by concrete action. If you have a weakness for alcohol, and you have an evangelistic heart to go reach people, you are not called to go to a bar to reach people. That would be a temptation for you. You are called to flee every drop of alcohol because you have a weakness for it. Someone else, however, who has an evangelistic heart, may be called, when not tempted, you see, by alcohol whatsoever, may be called to go to a bar to evangelize people. It's possible. But whenever you are weak, you are called to purge that sin away. That's part, an important part of your sanctification. You allow yourself no room for negotiation here. You put sin to death. Secondly, closely associated, the Puritans spoke much of mortification. And that means that you must mortify every fleshly deed. Every sin must be put to death. Not just your bosom sin now, but every sin whatsoever. Whenever a bad impulse raises its head and you recognize what's happening, you immediately go to prayer, you ask the Lord for strength to say no to sin, and you walk away from it. Or you meditate on something else, or you do something else. You ask God to drain the life of it from you and to give you strength to put the sword through sin, to kill sin. You see, the true Christian can say, I wish that every sin in me were dead. But that desire must be followed up by action. And the Puritans would say, do whatever you can do, looking to God for grace, praying to Him for strength, to kill every sin. And then thirdly, there is what they call vivification. And that is the reverse. Not only are we called to kill sin, but we are to foster and nurture good habits in acts of obedience to the Decalogue, to the Sermon on the Mount, to the ethical sections of the epistles, to Romans 12, as we just read. You see, the fruit of the end of Romans 11, of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, which B.B. Warfield called the essence of Calvinism. The fruit of it is immediately following. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you be transformed, that you be kindly affectionate to one another, that you give a faithful service to your employer. All the practical dimensions flow out of this concept of God. Vivification is essential for spiritual maturation. You cannot be ripened in grace. You cannot grow in the grace of God without cultivating spiritual holiness, good habits, doing the will of God from the heart. It is not enough simply to put away the bad. Our hearts will not thrive in a vacuum. We must put on the good. We must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must walk in His ways. We must pursue righteousness. And many Christians fail here. Some Christians spend more time watching television than they do reading the Bible. And then they wonder why they're not growing in holiness. It's obvious, my friends. What you fill your mind with will impact who you become. Your habits will help form you. And if you spend your time and your friendships in areas that do not edify, do not promote holiness, don't be surprised if your holiness degenerates and you backslide. And you dishonor the Lord. Would you be sanctified? Strive and pray. Ora et labora. Pray and work. For mortification, purgation, vivification. How do we measure sanctification? Well, the Puritans said in two ways. First, by the third use of the law. I mentioned that already last lecture. Calvin stressed on the third use of the law. The law is a standard for the saints. A guide for the children of God. A goad, Calvin said, for the consciences of lazy Christians. The law must spur us on. The law keeps us honest. The law, especially as exemplified and detailed, for example, in the larger catechism, keeps us upright before God. And you and I must walk in that law. We must walk in that law out of gratitude. We must walk in that law out of obedience. God links His Word and His Spirit together. Law and gospel. And the Spirit gives us the grace to walk in His ways. And so we use the law to guide us in the way of God. And that law affects the Christian in every relationship. And so the Puritans said, if you are to be a practical Calvinist, you are to take the great truths of Scripture and you are to apply them to every relationship you have. And the Puritans often wrote handbooks to tell you how to do that. William Gouge, for example, or Gouge, wrote 800 pages on how to be a good husband and a good wife. The Puritans, do you realize that? The Puritans bequeathed to us the Christian home in a direct and substantive way. And they said that the way a person lives in his relationships with others is an index of his state and condition of sanctification. And so every relationship we have is of primary importance. And every Christian must realize that sanctity, like charity, begins at home. And we must not chicken out of our domestic responsibilities as Scripture reveals them. Now, the method of sanctification, part F. The Puritans said the method of sanctification from God's side is by word and spirit. The Spirit doesn't speak outside of the Word. That is, outside of the content of the Word. It doesn't mean that the Spirit only speaks when you're reading Scripture. You can be in a field somewhere, and the Word of God can come to you with power, and the Spirit can speak through the Word. But wherever the Spirit speaks, His voice is always consistent with the voice of Holy Scripture. That's the point of the Puritans. Word and Spirit ride in tandem together. And that sanctification is inseparable by Word and Spirit from the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said that He prays for His church, that her faith fail not. Paul says, Christ ever liveth to make intercession for you. My sanctification, your sanctification, is entirely dependent upon the constant intercession of Jesus Christ. Now that ought to be a great comfort for us. Joseph Irons said, if Jesus Christ were to stop interceding for me for 5 minutes in the courts of heaven, my place would be on the bottom of hell. Constant intercession. When I enter into a situation, I must pray for strength, but I must also rely with confidence on the interceding Christ. Charles Spurgeon once said, it is the interceding Christ who has preserved me in every situation. When I was tempted to sin, by His intercessions and His providence, He took away the opportunity. And when He placed the opportunity by His providence in my pathway, by His intercession, He took away my desire. The interceding advocate, the paraclete in heaven, and the interceding advocate, the paraclete in my heart, the Son of God in the courts of glory, and the Son and the Spirit of God in the court of conscience, work together through the Word to sanctify my poor and needy soul. From man's side, we then respond in faith and repentance. And I've spoken about that already last lecture, so I'll pass on here. But we respond in faith and repentance using the means of grace. And that's important. How are you and I to be sanctified? Well, by using daily the means of grace. That involves a daily, systematic, prayerful, meditative reading of the Holy Scriptures. May I ask you this afternoon, are you diligent in searching the Scriptures? Or have you backslidden in reading your Bible? You read good books, maybe, and you come to conferences. But are you searching the Scriptures? Richard Greenham said, a growing Christian is searching the Scriptures like a man digging for hid treasure. Oh, may God help us to treasure our Bibles and to meditate on them. Meditation is so important. One of the Puritans said, to read without meditating is like being in a boat without using the oars. You take it in, but you have no direction. You don't ruminate upon it. You don't let it direct your thoughts and your life and your direction. Meditation is critical for sanctification. And we've lost the art of meditation today in all our busyness, haven't we? That's our problem. That's why there are so many low level of Christians, but so few mothers and fathers in grace today, because we don't know how to meditate upon the Word of God. The Puritans give us much instruction here. Nathaniel Renew wrote a book of 350 pages on how to meditate on the Scriptures. The Puritans were trained to take a certain doctrine and to search the Scriptures with that doctrine, and then meditate on all the implications of that for their life, and then pray their way through that doctrine. Meditation is so important. Meditation helps us to banish vain and sinful thoughts. It provides us with inner resources of strength. It aids us in prayer. It gives direction to our daily life. It's a weapon against temptation. provides relief in affliction, and it glorifies God. And then, of course, the Puritans believed in being sanctified through secret prayer, maintaining the habit and the spirit of prayer. Their consciences were constantly convicting them because of their lack of prayer. Thomas Brooks said, "A family without prayer is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven." Prayer is critical. "A prayerless discouragement is like an open sore," said one Puritan, "ripe for infection. But a prayerful discouragement is like an open sore ripe for the healing balm of Gilead." What's our prayer life like? Do we wonder why we feel so unsanctified? Probably we have too much prayerless praying. We pray, but we prayerlessly pray. We need to pray in our prayers. We need to take hold of God. We need to wrestle with Him. We need to not rest until He hears us and answers us. John Bunyan put it this way: "You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you've prayed." Friends, we need to maintain the priority of prayer in our lives. We need to maintain the spirit and the habit of prayer. We need to pray without ceasing. We need to be exercised with the value and the efficacy of prayer. We need to understand that there's no place in all the earth so precious as the throne of grace. When I was a boy, about 9 years old, my dad took me one day into his bedroom. He sat me on his bed and he said, "Son, never forget that a child of God has something invaluable that an unsaved person never has. He has a place to go with his every need. A place to go." Friends, do you have holy familiarity with God? Can you say with Martin Luther, with what holy boldness and with what holy familiarity I did approach unto the throne of God? Do you approach God in His glorious majesty as an intimate friend? Do you understand what William Bridge said? "A praying man can never be very miserable, whatever his condition be, for he has the ear of God. He has the Spirit within to indite, a friend in heaven to present, and God Himself to receive his desires. Truly, it is a mercy to pray, even though I never receive the mercy prayed for." I like so much what Joseph Hall said: "Good prayers never come weeping back, for God in due time either gives me what I ask, or better, gives me what I should be asking for." You see, God uses prayer to sanctify His people. His word is God speaking to us. Prayer is us speaking to Him. A two-way communication God uses by His Spirit to sanctify. That's the heart of practical Calvinism. And when we talk back to God, we should use God's own words to us. Because when you communicate with someone, you communicate most effectively, don't you, when you reflect what that person says to you back to them. And God delights to see His own handwriting in the prayers of His people. William Gurnall said, "Let us turn God's word inside out and retort it back upon Him again." Prayer is God's word reversed and brought back to Him, His promises shown in His presence. And so the mightier we are in word, in general, the more mighty we will be in prayer. And then I believe that good books, sound literature, can do a great deal. Listening to tapes, searching the scriptures, celebrating the sacraments, that can all do a great deal to sanctify us in God's presence. Fellowship with believers. Oh, what a great sanctifying means that is. Association, said Thomas Watson, begets assimilation. Or keeping a journal. Writing out our thoughts in God's presence. Many of the Puritans did that. They said, these are the ways, the means of grace. Work at your sanctification, they said. Sanctification, said Thomas Watson, is sweating work all the way to heaven. So sanctification is not a passive sitting back. God initiates it. God preserves it. But we must work at it. We must strive after it. Faithfully. Fruitfully. We must take our effort seriously. Not relying upon ourselves, but relying upon God's grace. Looking to Him, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well then, in conclusion, let us look then at some motives and some concluding advice. What motivates the believer towards practical Calvinism, towards practical sanctification? Well, first of all, sanctification helps me to honor and to glorify God. Shorter catechism, question one. That's my purpose. I said enough about that already. Number two, sanctification increases my personal assurance of faith. The closer I live to God, the more I will know that I know, the more that I will believe that I believe, the more that I will have the cream of faith, which is assurance of faith. And what a joy that is. You see, you can't persist in high levels of assurance of faith if you persist in low levels of obedience. Sanctification, obedience, and assurance are inseparable from each other. Thirdly, we ought to be motivated towards sanctification by understanding that it assists in heightening our standard of behavior. The heart, said John Flavel, is the womb of all actions. And these actions are virtually and seminally contained in our thoughts. These thoughts, being once made up into affections, are quickly made up into our suitable actions and practices. So our actions act as a mirror reflecting the state of our heart. The more sanctified we are within, the more sanctified our actions will be without. Fourthly, sanctification improves our graces. It keeps our hearts. It helps us to live more holy. Fifthly, sanctification provides stability in hours of temptation. I think we all know what this is like. You're backsliding. You're faced with temptation. How quickly you can fall. But if your heart is close with God, if you're deep into His Word daily, if you're searching the Scriptures, reading good books, feeding, meditating, temptation faces you. You have inner resources. Spirit work, Spirit given to be sure, but inner resources to withstand that temptation. And finally, sanctification ought to help us to be motivated by teaching us the brevity of life. Life is too short to live unsanctified. Samuel Rutherford said, "If I had 1,000 souls, I would surrender every one of them to Jesus. I couldn't afford to lose one. And I would seek to live holy with every one." What then is our concluding advice? Well, let us seek the twin graces of self-examination and watchfulness. Let us be careful with what we do and how we walk. Let us seek to be godly men of balance in every sphere of our lives. This is Calvinism. Living to the full, to the glory of God. Let us seek to be motivated more by a childlike fear of God than by a slavish fear of man. John Brown has the best definition of the fear of God I've ever read. He says the fear of God means to esteem the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater value and greater weight than the smiles and frowns of men. That's a practical Calvinist. He fears God. He's a God-fearer, most of all. Let us seek to mortify pride and cultivate humility. Let us seek to extol the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us seek to end in Christ with all our afflictions and all our discouragements. Let us seek to persevere, pursuing sanctified hearts from the strength of Christ's perseverance. These are the conclusions of practical Calvinism. Practical Calvinism cannot live any other way than close to God. Practical Calvinism says, I cannot do without my Savior, and I cannot live without honoring Him. Practical Calvinism always has one eye on glory, on eternal communion, on Jesus Christ. It says, I'm just a renter here. My personal mansion is hereafter. And I'm living this life as an introduction to the never-ending eternity. It's like you don't say, well, I've read a whole book when you read the one-page introduction. You read the introduction to get into the book. The true Calvinist sees this life as a one-page introduction, just a short time to live to God, to shed abroad His glory, to be filled with His love. But that one-page introduction determines where I spend a never-ending eternity. What is your chief end? Can you say, practically, as well as doctrinally, and as we shall hear next hour, experientially, my chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Amen.